Please remain standing for the reading of the gospel. Today's gospel is from Luke 9, verses 28 through 43a. Now, about 8 days after the saying, Jesus took with him Peter and John and James and went up to the mountain to pray. And when he was praying, the appearance of his face changed, and his clothes became dazzling white. Suddenly, they saw two men, Moses and Elijah, talking to him. They appeared in glory and were speaking of his departure, which he was about to accomplish in Jerusalem. Now Peter and his companions were weighed down with sleep, but since they had stayed awake, they saw his glory and the two men who stood with him. Just as they were leaving him, Peter said to Jesus, Master, it is good for us to be here. Let us make three dwellings, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah, not knowing what he said. While he was saying this, a cloud came and overshadowed them, and they were terrified as they entered the cloud. Then from the cloud came a voice that said, This is my son, my chosen, listen to him. When the voice had spoken, Jesus was found alone. And they kept silent, and in those days told no one of any of the things that they had seen. On the next day, when they had come down from the mountain, a crowd met him. Just then, a man from the crowd shouted, Teacher, I beg you to look at my son. He is my only child. Suddenly a spirit seized him, and all at once he shrieked. In convulsions, until he foams at the mouth, it mauls him and will scarcely leave him. I begged your disciples to cast it out, but they could not. Jesus answered, You faithless and perverse generation, how much longer must I be with you and here with you? Bring your son here. While he was coming, the demon dashed him to the ground in convulsions. But Jesus rebuked the unclean spirit, healed the boy, gave him back to his father, and all were astonished at the greatness of God. This is the word of God for the people of God. You may be seated.
No one really knows where the transfiguration of Jesus took place. The location is not cited in Scripture. In any of the tellings of this story, it is not cited where the transfiguration of Jesus took place. Now, Christian tradition has placed it just east of Nazareth and west of the Sea of Galilee, this little knob of a hill that is called Mount Tabor. But there's nothing in Scripture that says that this occurred on Mount Tabor. But you got to have a place to go, right? Today, on the crest of that hill, sits a Franciscan monastery, fulfilling the wishes of Peter for tents to preserve and keep this moment. Isn't this what we all do with mountaintop experiences? Some of you know very well that you try to preserve that moment as long as you possibly can. Those occasions when the membrane between earth and heaven becomes so paper thin that, like Jacob, You have to do something when you arise from that dream or vision of this stairway connecting earth and heaven, or when you have spent all night long wrestling with the Holy God. You must get up and stack stones in order to remember what had happened in that place. These encounters are beyond reason. But we seek understanding to process the weight of those occurrences in life. I remember years ago where I was at a seminar. It was supposed to be one of those places where you go to learn a few things, but this seminar went beyond that for me. For the man who was speaking, a Christian psychologist and professor of such, spoke words that pierced my soul and that I so needed to hear. I went to him afterwards and I said, "You have no idea." He said, "Thank you." I said, No. I said, "You have no idea how what you have spoken has changed life for me." I picked up a stone and put it in my pocket. And I carried it for 3 years. And in fact, I still have it. I put it in a little box at my house to remember that day that changed my life. Jesus took Peter and John and James up on a mountain, and while he was praying, his face shone like Moses' face must have shone when he went up the mountain, brought back down those commandments. You remember, veiled in order that it might not be more than the people could handle. His face shone, and not only his face, but his clothes were brilliant. What a marked scene. The church has been trying to make sense of this ever since. In Western tradition, this day is Transfiguration Sunday. This is not just happenstance that this scripture is one that we are preaching on today. But the church has prescribed that we would focus on this matter before we enter into this season of prayer and expectation of Easter's coming. That's powerful. And that's a part of Western tradition. But in Orthodox tradition, the Feast of Transfiguration is not just one day. It's an entire week at the very end of the liturgical year because of the prominence they give to this story. I've wondered how things are today at this Ukrainian Orthodox Church, which is named the Cathedral of the Transfiguration. Now, lest you think that this is the only Ukrainian Orthodox Church that is entitled the Cathedral of the Transfiguration, there are scores by that name in the Ukraine. Isn't that fascinating? And in fact, there is a monastery that actually sits at the border that is closest to Moscow that is entitled the Monastery of the Transfiguration. But in regard to this precious church, I wonder today what life is like and whether there are Russian tanks that are stirring dust that is settling upon its roof. Our scripture today has two stories that are meant to be connected. I'm sure that there are some pastors or congregations that would prefer we keep these in separate camps. But these are meant to be connected, and by the lectionary reading, we move immediately from this high and lofty mountaintop experience of Jesus' shining face and electrified clothing to this very dark place where Jesus and Peter and John and James are in the midst of a crowd pressing in upon the Lord. And there is one man who particularly seeks out Jesus' attention by saying, "I have a son here who is possessed, obviously, with this evil spirit that is doing him so much damage." And your disciples have been bested by that spirit. Even though Jesus knew, and it was an embarrassment to them, that as Luke records it at the first of this chapter that we've been reading from today, that it says, "Then Jesus called the 12 together and gave them power and authority over all demons and to cure diseases. And he sent them out to proclaim the kingdom of God and to heal." They could not have that spirit of authority with this demonic situation. And Jesus' words seem so severe. We read them as if in some way Jesus is angry and expressing that anger towards the crowd, but especially toward the disciples who, unable to do what he sent them out to do, has now put him back in the position of having to do it himself. I don't know that that's the correct reading of this scripture, though. You think about who's saying this. This is Jesus who is speaking here. He says, "You faithless," and the translated word here, the chosen word, is perverse. I think it might soften it just a little bit for us to say wayward, not that I want to change what the scripture says, but I want us to understand it in a way that we need to, I believe. Jesus is no tyrant. He doesn't throw his weight around like that. You remember, he is the one that stood before Pilate saying, "Nothing. This sheep led to the slaughter." Jesus surely would have looked at his disciples and, wiping his brow, have said with pity and with sorrow, these words, "You faithless and wayward generation," as he longed for them to be at one with his idea of prayer and hope and possibility. From the mountaintop, we re-enter this very real world. Any teenager who has ever gone to church camp knows this. Well, I should say some teenagers that have gone to church camp, not every teenager that has gone to church camp, but some teenagers would understand this, that you go and there is such a mountaintop experience in the midst of what has gone on there, only then to return home and find that you've got the same daggum parents that you had before you went to church camp, and that you have the same irritating siblings that you had before you went to church camp, and that you have your homework waiting for you, and now you don't have the whole weekend. You only have Sunday night to accomplish that feat. And there is a very real world scenario that begins to break back in on life. The daily grind of reality, rational thinking, colliding with mystery and the great unknown of who God is and what God may be doing. And so here's the important thing. Where are the troublesome frustrations in your life which are preventing the power of Jesus to be at work within us? Now, some of you may be saying, well, I haven't had a mountaintop experience just lately. But at least every morning, you get up to share in the reading of the Scripture and to spend just a moment in prayer. No matter how early you have to start work, you do that, don't you? Every morning, you start the day, maybe not on top of the mountain, but somewhere on the side of the mountain, right? And then, before the day has yet begun, it seems, you're going down the side of that mountain. And there you are, in the reality of your life, where what God had been focused on prompting you to understand and to be a part of meets with the reality of your existence. On that hill of the Transfiguration, Luke describes the disciples as weighed down with sleep. John Wesley's friend, George Whitefield, preached a sermon on this passage of Scripture. And he suggested in that sermon that it was not actual sleep with the disciples, but it was that state that we might call a swoon. I think he is giving them too much credit. These folk, who you will remember, couldn't keep their eyes open, even on that night in which our Lord was about to be arrested in the Garden of Gethsemane. And when he was sweating drops of blood in his prayer, remembering and knowing the trajectory of his life. And every time he came back, he found them asleep. And I understand that. I really am not pointing fingers at the disciples, because I know that some of my best attempts at prayer have ended up in sleep. Has that ever happened to you? There is a Christian classic from the 14th century, which is written anonymously. It is entitled The Cloud of Unknowing. Somebody here may have that on their bookshelf. Here is a quote from that book. For the first time, you lift your heart to God with stirrings of love, and you will find only darkness and, as it were, a cloud of unknowing. And this is the thing, you know, that I wish that there would be time in relationship to engage every agnostic and every atheist in seeing. And that is that for Christians, those who have given their heart and life to Christ, that doesn't mean that all the questions are gone. When we talk about belief, it does not mean that we have closed the shutters on all questions that may be brewing within our souls and in our minds. But there is this waiting and knowing that very important things happen when clouds roll in. And while Peter was making plans to nail things down with tent pegs on the top of that mount, when he was asking for permission to raise up tabernacles in that place, that it might be preserved for the royal, holy site that it was, a cloud rolled in thicker than he could see through. Couldn't even see his hand in front of his face. A fearful, terrifying cloud that rolled in. And then once again, not so much this judgmental finger, this voice that is an accusation, but this loving God, this God who loves the whole world, speaks and reminds them that here in this place, this is my son, my chosen one. Listen to him. Just listen. Now, I do agree with George Whitefield on this point in his sermon. For at this point in George Whitefield's sermon, he says, God will speak to you out of the cloud. Now think about your cloud. Everybody's got a different cloud, right? Everybody's got a different cloud. But George Whitefield was saying, don't forget, you be listening. God will speak to you out of that cloud. George Whitfield goes on to say, "Hear him today, ye youth, while he knocks at the door of your souls." And this one I love. George Whitfield, in his sermon, as he's closing out in those final words, he says, "Hear him, ye old and gray-headed." "Hear him, ye who have one foot in the grave. And if you are dull of hearing, beg of God to open the ears of your heart." Whew. God will speak to you. God will speak to you in the reality of whatever cloud is present in your life. Just listen.